As you take a seat this morning, could you open your Bibles up to the book of Esther? Esther, tiny little book comparatively in the Old Testament, after Nehemiah, right before Job. You can find the book there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the book rack that's right in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front rows. You can grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Esther. We'll be reading from that in just a few minutes. As you heard during the prayer time, to our sorrow and yet also to our joy, Dottie Stockton went home to be with the Lord. She succumbed to cancer this last week, and I don't have any details yet that I am aware of on any kind of service for Dottie at this point, but I did want you to know that. Dottie was here at our church for a short time, but made a huge impact. Just really, really a wonderful woman. And she will be deeply and greatly, greatly missed. Well, happy Father's Day to you dads out there. Really excited to get to celebrate today a little bit of Father's Day. We've got 20 plus people coming actually to our house. Where we're going to be, you know, barbecuing up a storm and having a lot of fun. And so I know that what stands between all of your Father's Day events and Father's Day today, what stands between you and getting to those events is me right now. And so, like at a wedding, I believe, like, sometimes it's more like what you're going to be doing later on in the day is a little bit more captivating than what's happening in the moment. And so we are going to engage the book of Esther today with just kind of a little bit of wonder and excitement. For those of you that maybe are not here, dads that are visiting, people that have not been here, you've come on a great Sunday, because we are beginning a brand new book that we're going to read through this summer. And that book is going to be the book of Esther, obviously. Esther is one of the most unusual books in the Bible. It's one of the most unusual because it never mentions God at all, which makes you wonder, how did it get into the Bible, right? If you have a book that doesn't even bother to mention God, and it's God's story, right? The Bible is just one giant God story. How is it that Esther makes its way into the scriptures? Why was this included in the scriptures? And so we'll get to explore that in the weeks and couple of months that are out in front of us. I also want to give you a heads up before we read. I dislike reading material, especially from the Old Testament, where you don't know at all what you're reading, and you have no idea what some of the stuff means. And so I'm going to just walk through real briefly, and this is going to sound like a history lesson to some of you, but I'm going to walk through real briefly. I am suddenly feeding back. There we go. Thank you. I am just going to give you a brief little overview of what you're going to be reading in this chapter. First, there's a king. His name is Ahasuerus, and he is also the same as King Xerxes. Ahasuerus is a Hebrewism of how to translate Xerxes. And so what you're going to be reading here, of course, is originally a Hebrew rendition of this little history piece. And so they use the name Ahasuerus. However, it's King Xerxes I. And King Xerxes ruled, Ahasuerus ruled, right at the 5th century mark, right around the 5th century B.C., before Christ. Back a very, very long time ago, 500 years before Jesus comes, is King Xerxes. And he lives in the capital, where he has a palatial palace. He actually had two. He had one that was kind of towards the north, and he had one that was towards the south. This is the one towards the south, and it is in the city of Susa. Now, if you take the map that's on the next page that talks about the Achaemenid Persian Empire, Achaemenid is simply a name. That's like a last name. It's like saying the Langford Persian Empire or something like that. Achaemenid Persian Empire, he came from the family of the Achaemenids. And the Persian Empire was gigantic, as you can see on this page. And Susa, Susa is located kind of just dead center, right towards the middle of that pink area. And you, the way that you can find it is there's a road that it follows. There's a royal road that they followed from one palace to the next palace. And he resided for most of the year in the city of Susa, which was down towards the south. Modern day what? Iran. Yeah, modern day Iran. So what we're looking at is that section of the world, that section of the world that is still a hot spot even to this day. So we are in the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, if you know a little bit of history about God's people lived in Israel. They had the kingdom of Israel. They had three really significant kings. They had King Samuel, and then they had King David, and then David's son with Bathsheba, Solomon. Those were the three primary kings. Solomon, if you'll recall, had like 950 concubines, another 600 wives. I don't even know how to figure that out, but I just know that he had a lot of ladies in his life because of all of the marriages, all the political marriages, and all of the treaties that were sealed by marriage in those days. And so he kind of connected himself to all of these foreign countries, and eventually, as Solomon is coming to the end of his reign, it just blows the kingdom apart. And so the kingdom divides. The God's people divide into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes along, the southern kingdom goes along. They each have their own set of kings. It's really confusing sometimes because the kings are named the same name, even though they're two different people in two different locations. If you've ever had to track all of that, it's like, it's brutal to try to figure out. But then we come to a place where the big superpower is no longer Israel. The big superpower of the day is Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, a name that you might be familiar with. Nebuchadnezzar sweeps in and wipes out the northern kingdom, takes all of them exile, but he leaves the southern kingdom alone because they're paying him good money. The southern kingdom, though, doesn't like paying him good money. And so they start to get a little chippy about things. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He comes in and pounds them, just takes them out, wipes them out, and he takes exiles. So now all of the kingdom of Israel has been exiled to this area that on the map is to the right of Israel, right? It's where we're moving. They go east across the Arabian Desert into the area that Babylon controls. But Babylon doesn't stay in power forever. Babylon eventually falls to the Medes and to the Persians. And then we have a time period of the Medo-Persian Empire, led by their great king, King Xerxes. King Xerxes, who controlled a vast area of the ancient world. King Xerxes, who will stand powerful until a new country from a location that is far, far to the west sweeps in, called Rome. And Rome will be in charge when Jesus Christ is born. That just gives you a quick overview. And I know that's tedious for some of you. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I have to do that. But I feel like sometimes these stories turn into, my family is here today. My sister, Heather, is here. I'm really happy for that. She's got her three boys. Her husband's here, Bob over there, the other is. And by the way, it's Cole's birthday today, the blonde. Say happy birthday to Cole. Did I say Brody? Oh, it's Brody's birthday. I'm sorry. Cole, it's not your birthday. That's not till August, right? August? Yeah, there we go. I know what his birthday is, though. That's a good part. Sorry about that, Brody. Cole looks like Jesus. If you have a kid, I just think that's awesome. Like, we were joking around. We all got to go to Disneyland yesterday, and I don't know where's PAX? PAX is in Children's Church, which is probably better. Paxton got to go to Disneyland for the first time yesterday, and it struck me as I was seeing all of the stories again. I've been to Disneyland just 100 times, and so, but I got to go for like the first time in many, many years. I have not been to Disneyland, praise God, for like 10 or 12 years. There's a lot of people over there. I mean, that is a serious crush of people over there. It struck me how easy it is to take the stories of the Bible and they become the stories of like Snow White They become the stories of It's a Small World. They become the story, like, they just become lore for us. They become these, I don't know, funny kind of comical stories, because we teach them to kids too, right? And we have like little figures and we put them on the board, or we show them on TV, and because we don't have any actual footage from, you know, 2,500 years ago. And so we try to explain this stuff to kids, and it becomes kind of a, it'd just be very easy to read the Bible and think, this is just another fable. It's another story. In fact, a lot of the people that write about the book of Esther say that. They say it's just a fable. It's just a story. It's not real. It's been a collection of different things that were put together. Actually, they believe by multiple authors. I think it's always good to ask those critical questions of the Bible. I think you should bring your most critical questions to it. However, I think even with those critical questions, what we have is something that is set in a historical time period that is tremendous. Like, the accuracy and the detail, it's preposterous. It's preposterous when you read this. It's preposterous when you study this, to think that's multiple people over hundreds of years just threw this thing together and tried to make up some sort of idealistic story about Esther and King Ahasuerus and all of those things because of the accuracy of what goes on in the Persian court, the accuracy of the locations that they were in, the accuracy of all of the different names that were there that all correspond with people that were in the court. And they found archaeologically, they found the ruins in Susa. Susa's right next to a city now in Iran called Husha. I think that's awesome. It's Susa next to Husha. And so it's right next to it. And they've got a huge excavation that goes on there. And they pull tablets and they pull cylinders out of the ground. It's, for those of you that are familiar, it's where they found Hammurabi's code, which is an important piece of archaeological history, was in the city of Susa. Anyway, all of that to say, the more they find, the more it validates. Like 100 years ago, you could say, oh, I think Esther's a tale, and we don't have enough, there's not any evidence that it ever existed at all. But in the last 100 years, because of the amazing things that have been done archaeologically, they've found documents which are actually, you know, carved into clay. They have found documents that validate all of the things that we are going to get to read over the course of this summer. I think this is an important book because in my life, I believe God has seldom shown up like he does in some of the stories of the Bible. I've never seen a burning bush or a burning anything, honestly. I've never had anything burning in front of me that was not consumed. I've never had a voice of God speak out of a bush or speak out of anything for that matter, other than just reading the Bible. I've never had God just appear to me like he did to Moses. I've never walked with Jesus Christ the way the disciples did. I've never seen bread and fish multiplied and turned into feeding of 5,000 people. I've never seen someone raised from the dead. I've heard about these things happening, but in my life here, I find that God is far more quiet. He's far more silent. Don't get me wrong. I believe he's at work. I just think it's really, really easy to go through your life and not really pay much attention to the way that God is working in our world. I think that's why Esther is so important. Here's a book in the Bible that never mentions God, but I believe that you will see God at work in Esther. And I believe that when you are able to do that, when you're able to see what God is doing, when you're able to say, oh, those coincidences are too coincidental, I see the fingerprints of God, or I see his letter signed there anonymously. When we see those things, what does it help us to do? It helps us to walk with God in our own lives. It helps us to see the coincidences that aren't that God is at work, that He is in the seams, that He's in all of the quiet places in our lives. That God is at work even when we don't hear voices or see things burning or whatever it is that you want to fill in the blank. I think it's an important book because here's a book where God is clearly directing Esther and another guy in the book named Mordecai. He's clearly directing and he's clearly at work, but he's always behind the scenes and he's never named. God's people walking with God, sometimes for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and God never says a word. You live during a time such as that because God's given us the Bible. He's given us His Word written down. Are we faithful today? Are we faithful to God today? Right here, right now, right where we're at. Are you faithful to God today? Knowing that the impact of your faithfulness might be 1,000 years in the future. The impact of what you do right now, right here, today, will have its impact 1,000 years. Will you be faithful, even if that's the scenario that you're in? Because that's what we've got with Esther. We've got an incredible story of faithfulness. And so I think it's really good for us. They're going to mention something called mosaic porphyry. Beautiful, colorful paving stones. Anybody that's done paving might know what this looks like, but I didn't. And so I went over to handy dandy Google, and there you go. That is mosaic porphyry, still used to this day, and it's beautiful, and that's going to come into play. There's a phrase that's coming up. There is no compulsion that the king orders. What he means when he says that is there are no rules. There's no restraint. You can do like whatever you want to do. You can do. No limitations is what that means. They're going to mention 7 eunuchs. Eunuch is not a name that we use a whole lot. If you've got a young person right now, plug their ears. It's someone who is sterile or has been sterilized. Oh my word. And they did that because those people that they separated from the things that would make them fertile, when that happened, they allowed those men specifically to do what? To be manservants for the queen. Why? Because there was nothing there to bother the queen with. And so the king would make men eunuchs and say, now you can work with my queen. That's terrifying when you think that some of these guys had hundreds and hundreds of queens. They had hundreds and hundreds of wives. That's just horrible. But there's going to be 7 eunuchs. By the way, when they use the number 7, that just means these were the 7 that were leading the group that represents them. So there were more than just 7 eunuchs, but these 7 were the guys that were in charge. There will also be 7 wise men, 7 princes. And this is the cabinet. This is just the advisory cabinet to the king. I want you to know these things so I don't have to pause when we read. Because right now we're going to read all of chapter 1. I won't read the whole book. I'd love to. But we're just going to read all of chapter 1. So in honor of God's word, would you please stand as we read together Esther chapter 1. As you change from sitting and listening to me to a position of listening to the word of God, remember, this is God's word for you today. Hear it from His mouth to your heart. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. It's quite a party. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days.
In the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. I couldn't figure out how to write this, but that's his harem. That's what they're talking about there. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before him, before the king, with her royal crown, in order to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused. She refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Adva, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princess. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man would be the master in his household and speak according to the language of his people. This is God's word to you today. From his mouth to your heart, you may be seated.
Yeah, I know. Everybody's sitting down. Don't even think about it, baby. Yeah, that's what's going on in the room right now. Flip over the page in your outline. So where does this start? I don't know if you noticed this, but, you know, I have not spoken with Scott Slade about the verses that he was going to be reading and praying through this morning. That was marvelous. We've been pretty busy this last week, and so Scott and I haven't been able to talk as much about the church service. And so, as I listen to the worship that we sing, and I listen to the prayer that Scott brings, and he's reading those verses about not trusting in your riches, not making that the glory of your life. And then you read about Xerxes here and what he does. I mean, he is absolutely calling a party together that's going to last for half the year. So, I mean, the kingdom literally just kind of shuts down for half a year. Historically speaking, Xerxes is about to go to war and get his tail kicked. Part of the reason that he throws this party is to collect as many men as possible to conscript them into military service. That's part of the reason that he says, hey, let them drink as much as they want, then they'll sign up for the army and we're good. It's part of the reason, it's part of the background that we know historically outside of the book of the things that are going on during this time period. I find it amusing, though, because look at all of the effort that he goes into to show off the wealth of his kingdom. To brag a bit about all that he has and all the power that he reigns over. I mean, the space from Ethiopia down to India, all of these provinces that he controls, and they make a huge deal out of it. On that next page, it shows that kind of that animal. It looks like a ram that is connected to the cup. These are the goblets that they have been digging out of the ground in Susa for really the last three decades. They'll bump into little caches of these goblets. They found them in silver. They found them in gold. This one, of course, is gold. They screwed apart right at the base. You can actually kind of see the line between the animal and the wine goblet. They screwed apart, and they would put a small screen. They would devise a small round screen that they would put right down near the animal, and it's hard to see, but in between the animal's legs, there is a hole, and they would drink through a straw. They would just pour it in the top, and they would drink through a straw. It's like an ancient beer bong. Some of you don't know what that is, but that's great. I don't really want you to know. But they would just pour wine into the top, and it would come out the straw, and they would just suck the whole thing down. What's the goal of this cup? Pretty much to get you drunk, right? I mean, they didn't have a plug for it. You had to drink everything that was in your cup. And so this just gives you an idea of the kind of the tone of what's going on. This is a huge party, and it's going on for a very, very long time. And at some point, you know, the queen is like, what is he up to? What is going on? What is his problem? And it just goes on and on and on. And in some renditions of the story, in some embellished renditions of the story, it says that he invites Queen Vashti and tells her to only wear her crown. Yeah, exactly. Like, you see where it says, hey, I want you to come and I want you to wear the royal crown. Some people would translate that and go, oh, he invited her to come over in the nude. So that what? So that people could look at her. This is a complete objectifying, right? Like, there's obviously something kind of sinister and evil going on in the background of this story. And it's representing the Medo-Persian Empire and their king as just really wanting to show off all of the stuff that he had, and Queen Vashti will have nothing to do with it. And so he passes an edict that she can't come and see him face to face, which is exactly what she did anyway. Like, isn't that weird? Like, oh, you're not coming? You can't see me. And she's probably like, all right, whatever. Like, that's good with me. She's probably happy with that edict, actually. And so what you've got is this is the conquering country. You can understand why the conquering country is, historically speaking, is going to fall. They've lost their way. And this is the way that they've gone. And it's become quite a mess. It is, it's interesting to me. If I threw a party, I could not go for 180 days. I don't have the wealth, I don't have the stuff to be able to feed a bunch of people and give them an open bar for 180 straight days. That's something else right there. But it did cause me to think, what are the things that I glory in? What are the things that you glory in? He gloried in all of the power and all of the wealth and all of the wine that existed in his day. Oh, that's a lovely song. He gloried in all those things. What do you and I glory in? A new car? Having a car that automatically you feel really proud of, and when you drive around in it, a little bit of glory going on for you. Do you glory in your yard at home? Do you glory in your house, your stuff, the things that you own? Do you glory in maybe something more subtle, like cleanliness? If you've been in my office, you know that's not the glory of Chris. But maybe, I thought about this. Some people glory in cleanliness and having a lot of order in their life. Other people glory in their busyness. They're always, always busy. It's where they find their meaning. By going, 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 going. That hits a little closer to home for me. What gives you value? What makes life important for you? There's a challenge here. There's a challenge not to just dismiss the story and say, that's not me. I don't do those kind of things. He's a bad guy. Look at him. He invited his wife over so people could ogle her. I would never do something like that. Yeah, I get it. This is a pretty extreme case from the person that's a leader of an empire that existed 2,500 years ago. But what are the things that maybe challenge you? What are the things that maybe you've become over-dedicated to? What are the things that maybe have moved from being an interest into being an obsession? I think we've all got to kind of understand the story in its historical context, and then we've got to be able to walk it forward into ours. And so I've given a few ideas, but I would ask you, What do you think the point of this chapter is for God's people? What's the point of starting here in the palace, in the powerful place where God's people are in exile? They're foreigners in a foreign land, and this is the political leadership that is over them. How would you feel about that? The queen rejects her king, and she pretty much gets deposed. And I love Memucan, the guy in the story that says you should pass an edict to say that men should be in charge. That is epic. That is so hilarious to me. I can just imagine how this played in homes. Hey, honey, there's a new law. You have to respect me. And whatever I say goes. All right, we'll see how that goes for you, buddy. That's just like, this is ridiculous. You can't legislate that kind of thing. Why? Because the government is one thing. The family is another thing. The church is another thing. And God has established these three for his economy in the world. And we're asked to steward our families. We're asked to be stewards of the government or participate in the government. And we're asked to be stewards of the church. But each is not supposed to interfere they're supposed to complement, but not interfere with the other. This is interference. This is the attempt of government to over-involve themselves in the lives of the people. I'm surprised you didn't ask them to wear masks. I mean, this is ridiculous. They're really getting to it right here. Sorry, I had to say that. I think Memucan is literally like, in my world, he is the media of the ancient world. He is the guy that's like, oh, Queen Vashti did this? She has offended every man in the entire kingdom. All people are going to do what she did. Everyone's going to hear this story. Nobody's going to respect anybody. The whole place, cats and dogs living together. We're all going to hell. It's just, oh, we need to pass a law to make sure that we keep everybody safe. We need to pass a law to make sure that nobody does what Vashti did to you. Here is a guy that is so powerful that he controls a vast portion of the ancient world. But we get a little window into that moment where even though he had the respect, I mean, maybe bought with wine and otherwise, but he has the respect of all of these men, all these wise men, all these people that work for him, all these people that are underneath him. But his queen doesn't respect him. I get a lot of respect here at the church. I've been here, you know, a long time. I know a lot of you. And I get an awful lot of respect. Don't get me wrong. I get a fair dose of disrespect here and there. But I don't think there's anything more undoing to a man than getting respect at work and then going home and feeling like he's not being respected. I'm not saying he isn't being respected. I'm just saying he feels like he's not being respected. Guys, you're going to have to go with me on this. I don't think our wives are out there going, I want to figure out ways to disrespect you. But sometimes something slights us and it becomes disrespect, and it's very, very difficult. I think we're kind of witnessing that. A guy that controlled the kingdom, but he didn't have control of his own home. And rather than deal with what was really going on in his home, he just rejects the queen. He pushes her away. He says, I don't even want to see you. And then he listens to all of his friends, all of his wise men. It's almost mocking what they say about them. The wise men who really understood the times. Their kingdom's about to fall. This is probably written after the fact, right? It's not like a blow-by-blow in the moment. This is written after the fact, after the Medo-Persian Empire has fallen down. And so here are the wise men that are surrounding the king, and what do they tell him to do? Something that I think a 12-year-old would think of. Go make a rule that women have to be nice to their husbands. That's ridiculous. Like, the whole thing plays out as being some sort of weird, bizarre comedy because his pride has been injured.
The way that they broke up the chapters, it leaves us in a cliffhanger. Like, where do you go from here? I'm going to give you a window into that, actually. I'm going to show you a video, and this will be very helpful in understanding a little bit more about the book of Esther. This corresponds with the insert that you have in your worship guide. Go ahead and let's take a look at the Bible Project's video on the book of Esther.
The book of Esther, it's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once. Which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther is going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king, in that moment, orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot it for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that, first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her, and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story: Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral examples, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began: why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
Do you ever feel like you don't deserve to be considered a Christian because you've blown it? Do you have shame from regrets? Things you've done, you just don't feel like you're worthy. Do you ever feel like God's given you so much and you don't deserve it because you keep blowing it? I find that this story of Esther is so encouraging to show how God is at work, even when we're screw-ups, even when we don't do everything right. God is at work in our lives, and He's calling us. He's calling us into His story. His story that lies underneath every one of our stories. And so I just want to call on you for this summer to track with this book, to be excited about what God is doing, and to find the places in the midst of the story where we really are, we are freed up from the circumstances of our lives to live in the story that God has going on for us. Because God has got such great things. He's got such better things for us. And He'll do whatever needs to be done to give glory to Himself and to provide for His people. And I just want to invite you into that story, into the flow of what God is doing, not just in the book of Esther, but in your life, in our lives, in this church family's life. We've come through a tough time in our culture. Not everybody's super proud of the way they acted, the way they responded, and maybe you even are still carrying some of the wounds and scars of the last few years. I call on you to come back out of that. Come back out of that to the story of God. Because the story of God is what's the most important thing. Come back out of that. And let's have a summer where we get to celebrate all that God is doing. All that He's doing in our midst, and all that He plans to do in the future. Even on the days when you feel like He's silent. Let's pray. God, we come to the end of this intro. And God, what a funny intro. On a Father's Day, we're talking about this story of Esther. This story where men have just really screwed things up, but God, we got to see just a window into how pivotal the relationship was that you designed for Mordecai and Esther. God, we get to see that vividly as we move into the weeks ahead, and we get to see, God, what your real intention is, how you put us in places of influence, how God, even when we are weak, you prove yourself to be strong. Even when we feel like we can't hack it any longer, God, you give us hope and you give us a future. God, even when there's trouble, you encourage us that walking through the trouble with you is going to fulfill your purposes in our lives. I pray that you change me. You transform me. And God, I pray that with all of my brothers and sisters that are here. God, bring us to a place of transformation in the book of Esther this year. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and respond in worship.